is sort of a weird Sunday. Normally, after All Hallows, All Saints Day, the texts in the lectionary will move in a end of the world direction. Sort of a, we're about to have Jesus come back moment. And this is because we're coming up on the end of the church year. In recent times, the last Sunday of the church year has even started to be sort of a last day of the world celebration, sometimes called Christ the King Sunday. And then you move into Advent, which is all about preparing for the end of the world, taking significant recourse and looking at your life and asking, kind of like you do in Lent, have I forgotten? What do I remember? What do I need to know? How do I prepare for his coming? And of course, you know, that then turns by the end of it into remembering his coming of old at Christmas. But this year, we're not quite moving to the end of the world so fast. And I'm trying to figure out why. I think it's because this, and this is really weird. I've never seen this before. But there is this year a Sunday between Thanksgiving and Advent. Normally, you would have Thanksgiving being the sun. It would be after the last day of the church year. And this year, it's before the last day of the church year. And so that's pushed everything off just by 1 week. And that means that instead of moving toward those last Sundays of the church year readings, after All Saints Day, we're now jumping way back into a reading that's just kind of in line. And this is just the end of the summer, is kind of the way this reading is. And it's really out of nowhere, right? The widow's mite? What does that have to do with the end of the year? Well, nothing. It just was the next piece of Mark that needed to be picked up. Remember, the lectionary follows the life of Jesus in his actions from Christmas to Easter. And it'll go back, whatever gospel you're in, it'll pick up all the teachings that got missed during that celebration or that festive season, Christmas to Easter. And so you're picking up all the pieces of Mark that didn't get read then. And this is just the next one in line. This is one of my favorite texts. I shouldn't say that. I say that too often. I like to beat up on this text. Let's just say it that way. This text gets abused. You've probably heard it preached something like this. The widow has the very small amount to put in. She puts it in and Jesus commends her. And so he says she'll be taken care of. And so you should do that too. You should be willing to put in all that you have to live on and know that God will take care of you. Amen. Right? Kind of in that direction, at least. You should be like the widow and do the widow's mite thing. Which, of course, you know that doesn't mean collecting pennies. That means collecting all you have to live on and putting it in the offering plate 1 week and then going home and starving to death, like the widow of Zarephath was ready to do. I don't think Jesus is actually commending that, nor do I think he's teaching you to do that. I think he's making a much bigger point. But to do that, you have to train yourself, or to see that, you have to train yourself to read a text in its context. That is to recognize that around the text are other things that are being said that will inform what Jesus really wants to mean. And they even got it in the reading today for you. You know, the word widow shows up before the widow shows up. Jesus is busy teaching. This is the starting point here. This is, by the way, Holy Week. He's in Jerusalem. Things are getting kind of crazy. He's starting to call out the Pharisees and the scribes because the more he calls them out, the closer he's going to get to having them kill him. So he's doing this. He's teaching publicly against them. And he says, beware of them, the scribes. Scribes were those whose job was more or less to make copies of the Old Testament. Before the printing press and computers, if you wanted to keep a book around, you had to keep making copies of it because the paper would eventually fall apart, degrade, and so you have to keep making copies. And these scribes who made the copies were also then very well versed in knowing what was in these copies. Kind of an aside here, the Hebrew way of keeping track of the copies was phenomenal. I don't know if you've ever sat down and tried to copy a page out of a book. Like, start to finish, you'll quit before you finish the page. But if you get through about 5-6 sentences and go back, you'll find mistakes. You'll find you're not very good at it. It takes a great deal of effort to not have your eye jump a line and just start on the next line at some point, or to insert a word from above or move a letter here or there. So the Hebrews were very clever at figuring out tools for how to not let this happen. And I'll give you the last tool. When they would finish a book, say the scroll of Isaiah, at the very end of it, they had added a few numbers, or a few letters, and a number. They basically had a number that gave you the number of letters in the entire book, So you have to go back and count all your letters to get to that number. And then they give you the letter that was the first letter of the book, the letter that was the last letter of the book, and the letter that was the middle letter of the entire book. And you have to count from either direction to the middle. And if it wasn't the right letter, whole scroll's gone. Done. Don't keep it. So they were very good, frankly, at copying because they had catches and checks to keep it from going. They were professional. You paid these guys to stay alive and stick around. But notice how Jesus decries them. Why? What are they doing? Does he decry them because they wear long clothes? I don't think that's quite his point. They like to walk around in log robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. That is, they considered their work that they did, whatever it is, whether it was spiritual work or just vocational daily work, they liked the good life. And they wanted you to think that they were what life was all about. They wanted you to believe that they were better than you. Now, we can accuse false teachers of this. You could probably accuse me of this from time to time, because you can accuse everybody of this. They just happen to have the most famous, the most well-known, the most loved position in their culture. But what he's really saying to beware of is to beware of your own pride. That you would put your hand to anything with the intention of patting yourself on the back after you're done. Which again kind of brings us to this idea of giving, right? I promise not to go too deep into stewardship, but when we talk about tithing or we talk about supporting the church, how much, and you know this is true for you, how much of your flesh, your own heart, only does it to get yourself off your own back, right? So you can pat yourself on the back and say, I did good enough this week, I did good enough this month, I did good enough this year. What that gives you an insight into is the blackness of your heart, not because you don't want to give money, but because everything you do in order to justify yourself. That's who we are as fallen humans. We are self-justifiers. And we raise our hands to a task because we think we're going to prove ourselves good by doing the task. That's what he condemns here in these men, as they have believed they've achieved it. They believe they have justified themselves, not by the grace of Christ dying for them, but by the works that they would do. Beware of that, he says. Granted, it's going to be in your heart, but it doesn't have to be the teaching that you believe. He then goes on to make the point, though, that in the midst of them doing it in the way they were doing it then, by clinging to the best of life and teaching what the scriptures say in such a way so as to get the best for myself, they were also then devouring widows' houses. Remember that widow, it just got mentioned. And for a pretense, make long prayers. So they like to be heard, just to be heard for themselves. But devouring widows' houses, how was that happening? That's the question we should ask. What does that mean? And that's what the next bit's going to talk to us about and teach us. And we'll get there. But in short, though, they were taking widows' money rather than giving widows' money. They will receive a greater condemnation, he says. And then he sits down opposite the treasury and watch the people putting money into the offering box. What was the offering box for in ancient Israel? The offering box was the poor box. It was where you would put money into it so that those who had nothing could come to the temple and receive something to live on, receive a handout, receive some food. And this wasn't just about being nice to the poor in general, because remember that in ancient Israel, everybody was part of the church as well. This was actually about taking care of the poor in the church, which the New Testament is very clear that we should strive to do. But that's what this box is for, right? It's not for the poor to put money into, it's for the poor to have money given to them from. And you see many people putting in large sums of money, and you got to hear this again as connected to what he was condemning a moment ago. It's not that they were just putting in large sums of money, it's that they were proud of themselves for the amount of money that they put in. They looked to what they did as proof of their goodness. It wasn't that it was wrong to put in large sums of money. That's great. The danger is that you would then walk away and say, aren't I a swell chap for what I have done? They put in large sums of money, and then this poor widow comes, and she puts in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Why didn't anyone stop her? Is really the question we should ask. Why did they let her do this? Why would they let someone who is so poor that she has nothing left to live on give the last of it to the box which is to give to the poor and not receive it instead? So he calls his disciples to himself to teach them this point. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Not because she's walking away thinking she's justified. It's the opposite of that. She's not doing this because she thinks she's a better person now. She has so believed the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees that this temple is the only thing that matters in all the world and that her life eternal will come from this temple that she's put in her last bits of pence to buy daily bread with. She is faithfully trusting in the mercy of God to provide for her all of her needs, or if he does not, to see her through to the last day. Now that's a marvel. It really is. And I don't want to condemn her faith at all. Her faith is something that we should aspire to. But we don't want to aspire to it in ignorance. That is, her faith was well placed in her God, but she was also believing lies she had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees about what she needed to do for her God. And it should be the other way around. Frankly, start to finish, rich or poor, you do not come to church to be taught what you need to do for your God. You come to church to hear again what your God has done for you. And that, of course, is here in Christ. That all things are done in him, as the text of the Hebrews mentions for us. That he now, having achieved a purchasing of the entire universe in this same body crucified, raised with the scars, has ascended into the highest heaven to bring humanity back into God's presence. And you, by virtue of your connection to him, which you have not earned, but has been given you in the waters of baptism, which is given you again in the Lord's Supper, which is preached to you so that you might hear, believe, and rejoice, you, by virtue of that, are also in the presence of God, righteous, sanctified, without spot or blemish, because of what he has done for you. That is what the scribes and Pharisees had ceased to teach. And that is why this poor woman, rather than trusting in her Lord and going out to buy daily bread, instead is convinced to give up all that she has. Again, we should commend her for her faith, but we should also hear the condemnation of our pride and our misguidedness that comes with it. She put in more than all those who are contributing, he says, for they all contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, I think that the assignment of the text of Elijah and the widow is there to try to encourage us to see that God does take care of the widow, sort of. I mean, in ancient Israel, he certainly sent one prophet to one widow so that she could have oil and flour through the midst of a famine. But Jesus also says at another place that there were many widows in Israel whom God did not send prophets to help them through that famine, but only to this one widow, and she from Sidon. You might remember Sidon, that's where Jezebel is from. This is not a good place. It's a witchcraft kind of place. So it's not like he just wants us to somehow believe that no matter what, everything we have is going to be taken care of. We're always going to get what we need. Life's going to be great on this earth. Was life great on this earth for your Lord? And the answer is no. He was a man of sorrows who carried our iniquities. He understood what was in mankind, and he understood what this world was capable of, which is largely death. And so also you, awakened by this truth, forgiven of your need to justify yourself, are free now to call that spade what it is, to call this life what it is, and to know that, yes, God will absolutely take care of you, but that doesn't mean giving you everything you want. It doesn't even necessarily mean giving you everything you need to live on. Many Christians in history of Christianity have died in the faith, killed for it. They've died in prisons. Across the world to this day, Christians are being persecuted in Africa and in China. Is God not answering their prayers? Or perhaps they don't have enough faith and that's why God isn't helping them. Or is suffering just part and parcel of the Christian life, and well, we've gotten comfortable as American Christians and forgotten that. We've gotten used to contributing out of our abundance. And to be sure, we have great abundance here in this nation. I have great abundance. I know it. If I were to look at the lives of pastors 100 years ago, I'm a wealthy man. It's not a problem to have the abundance. The problem is to trust in it. The problem is to think that because I put something in a plate, some money, some paper, some coins, that somehow this is in fact what God needs from me. Or that somehow God now owes me or must look at me and say, wow, good boy. Or that I can walk away and feel that my guilt can be relieved because I've finally done enough good stuff. That's the problem. The problem's not the abundance. Nothing wrong with that. The more you have, the more you have to help others with. That's great. And seeing the needs of others and helping them, that's great. But a far greater thing is to put what you have in that plate knowing it's trash. It's dust. It's dirt. It's filthy lucre is the old word, I believe, for it. It can be useful for this world, but it does nothing for you and God. Quite the opposite. Why would you put it there? Because you know that God has taken care of all of your real needs. And your real needs are not daily bread. The people in the wilderness ate the bread, the manna, and they died in the wilderness. But Jesus says, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. If you eat of this bread, you will live forever. It's a strange text, and I don't doubt this is not the most exciting sermon I've ever given you. But hopefully you're pulling at least from this, well, the main thing I want to teach you every time I get up here, the proper distinction between law and gospel. That these texts are not here to tell you what you're supposed to be and how you ought to be more like that. These texts are here to diagnose a problem in your heart called your pride, your self-justification, your need to look at yourself as the proof of your goodness, to diagnose that, to call it what it is, and to stab a spear through it, a fiery burning spear, and open up that wound so wide that when I talk about the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, it's like a salving, living ointment being poured into the wound that heals you up and reminds you, ah, yes, I do have a good God after all. A God who thinks of far greater things than my daily bread, although he cares for that too. But a God who more than anything has prepared for you life everlasting. In the name of Jesus, amen.